where we were on this date 10 years ago, on the anniversary of the terrorist attacks on our nation. We all remember where we were. Does anybody remember where they were November 22nd, 1963? Does anybody remember where they were December the 7th, 1941? There might be some people here that remember that. I'm not that old. That's fine. I'm catching up with you, though. We're still studying the doctrine of the church. This will be somewhere around 18, 19, or 20 messages. I lost track somewhere along the line. And this morning we're looking at the teaching of the church, or as the title is, teaching the word of truth. When we talk about teaching or doctrine in the church, we're not talking about a creed. A creed is a well-worded summary of certain basic truth and certain basic things, and there are many churches today who still hang on to creeds. There are many churches that recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. But when we're talking about doctrine or teaching in the local church, we're not talking about a creed. We're talking about what God has to say on any particular subject. For example, in studying the subject of the church or the doctrine of the church, then that study should cover the totality of what God has to say on the subject. And I pulled out the outline that Mark gave us early on, and let me just refresh your minds here of what we're supposed to be doing and what God says about the church. We've heard about the foundation of the church. We've heard about the basis of authority for the church. And this is the outline that Mark gave us way a long time ago. I'm sure he remembers every part of it. We had the leadership, the authority, elders, the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, activities of the church. What's the church all about? What's her function? What's the operation of the church? As a body of believers, what are we supposed to be doing in the church? Well, there's only one way to find that out, and that's to look at what God says about the church or any subject. And we need to know what God says about that, but we also need to know what God has said on any given subject. It's very essential that we realize what the Creator of the universe has said is truth and what is untruth. It's a critical matter that we be aware of what the Lord has said in the terms of teaching in the local church. Biblical doctrine is found not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. And it's just a word that simply means teaching. Doctrine is the teaching of the Word of God on any given subject. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 2, our Lord is speaking to ancient Israel, and He's telling them something about His teaching. And He says in that verse, "Let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the grass and as the showers on the herb." God is telling ancient Israel that His teaching is like rain. It's like rainwater. There's a similarity between teaching and rain. There's a likeness between dew and doctrine. Rain tells us what true teaching really does for us. Rainwater refreshes and nourishes both plants and people. Life on earth cannot be sustained without water. We have to have a continuous, constant supply of water. My lawn is a testimony to that. My trees are dropping their leaves. It's parched. There's been no water, no rain to nourish the grass and the crops. Water's necessary. It nourishes and refreshes the soul. Teaching is necessary to sustain spiritual life. And that doctrine, that teaching, finds its source in divine revelation in John chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. John 7, 14 through 17. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now in these verses, we see that Jesus is in the temple and he's engaged in teaching. Teaching was the most typical characteristic of our Lord. He was beginning to indoctrinate the folks that were listening to him with the truth of the Word of God. And in verse 15, his teaching activity, we're told, brought about amazement on the part of his listeners. They're sitting there scratching their heads and they're saying, "He hasn't been to one of our approved theological schools. This man's not prepared to teach. He's an untrained man." Nevertheless, these folks still listen to him, but they're still, you know, reeling to the teaching of Jesus. They just can't understand how this kind of teaching can come from an uneducated man. And so he finally has to tell them in verse 17 that my teaching is not mine. My teaching comes from heaven. In other words, his teaching finds its source in divine revelation. And that was the message of the early church in Acts chapter 5, if you would like to look at that one. Acts chapter 5. This is very interesting. Acts chapter 5. And let's just begin a little bit at verse 17. We won't look at all of these verses. Let me tell you what's happening here. Let's read verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up, along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out. He said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple, and at daybreak they began to teach. Now, the apostles have been arrested for teaching the Word of God. They're put into prison. But an angel shows up, and he takes all the apostles out of the prison. And finally, the council again shows up, and they summon the men to come from the prison so that they can talk to them, apparently, again. And we pick this up, verse 24. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone else came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Verse 26, then the captain went along with the officials and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. Now, notice in particular verses 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, that is, when they brought these apostles back before the council, that was the supreme court of at this particular time, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, the early church had a wonderful testimony. She had filled Jerusalem with her doctrine. The only thing that the early church was hated for was for what she believed and what she taught. It hasn't changed today, has it? It's the same thing. They didn't hate the church because of her benevolence. They didn't hate the church because of the good deeds that she did for others. They hated the church for her teaching. They hated the church for what she taught about Jesus and the doctrine she asserted. People like the world, they like the benevolence of the church, even today, don't they? Where are the churches, you know, when there's disasters? They won't accept the teaching of the church, but they will accept the benevolence of the church. And so this morning, we want to take a closer focus, a closer look at the doctrine or the teaching of the church. And if you have your outline, on the back of the outline, we're going to start with number one, and that is the duty of doctrine, the duty of teaching. One of the purposes of the church, of the local assembly, is to maintain and teach doctrine. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When we're turning to 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy and Titus, we're turning to a group of books that are called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they're called pastoral epistles because they are directed to church leaders in order to explain to them how church life is to operate in the local assembly. Now, in these pastoral epistles, Paul is about to depart the scene. Paul is about to die and go to heaven. And in the process, he's passing his ministry along to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is about to assume the great ministry of the Apostle Paul. And as Paul is beginning to complete his ministry here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says to his successor Timothy, I have a task for you to do. I have something important for you to do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Paul is commissioning Timothy to stay on at Ephesus and to instruct, as the New American Standard says, or to charge, as the King James said, charge certain men not to teach strange doctrine. In other words, see to it that sound doctrine is taught. This word charge refers to a strict set of orders. And Paul is giving to Timothy a strict set of orders that certain men are not allowed to teach strange doctrine. These strict orders mean that there's not to be anything taught different than the Word of God. There's no different variety of doctrine to be taught in the Word. We are to hold this body of truth without deviating from it. We are not allowed to teach or to tamper with this body of truth, the Bible. We can't change it. We're not allowed to. We can't deviate from it. That's why it's so important that the local assembly maintain pure doctrine. Because the only thing that's going to further the purpose of God is teaching right doctrine. He says here in verse 4, he says, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering of the administration of God, which is by faith. When we get away as a church, we get away from true teaching, true doctrine, we are getting away from accomplishing the plan and purpose of God. When people begin to run after extra biblical myths, Paul says, and these fables, these stories of a religious nature, things that aren't based on an exposition of the Bible, the program of God is not going to go forward. The Bible's not a book that we can give our opinions about. It doesn't make any difference what I think the verse means. My guesswork doesn't count. Your guesswork doesn't count. It's not a matter of my guess when it comes to understanding the truth and the goals of the Word of God. The only way that we will ever arrive at the plan and purpose of God is through an exegetical study of the Word of God. Exegesis means to lead out. It means that when we look at the text of Scripture, we want the words to come off the page of Scripture. The aim and the purpose of exegetical study is to answer the question, what does the text say? Now, eisegesis on the opposite end of that means that I read my ideas into the text. If I want, for example, to find the Lord's Supper here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I would have to put it in there because it's not there. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper. And the whole thrust of this ministry that he's passing on to Timothy after Paul is gone, he is to exegete the Word of God, to exegete what Paul said. Timothy is not to talk about what he thought Paul was saying or what he wanted Paul to say. We must let the text speak for itself. And that's why we come here on a Sunday morning, is to hear the exposition of the Word of God, to see what the text actually says. The reason we exist as a church is to explain the text of Scripture, and we want to follow Paul's strict orders to maintain the pure teaching of the Word of God. It all has a goal. Look at verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is to say that we have all the right answers, that I have notebook upon notebook filled with all the right answers. Is that what he says in verse 5? He says, the goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. The end of this strict set of orders to maintain pure doctrine is not so we can have all the right answers, but rather that we can produce in the believer the presence of love. The goal of this strict set of orders is love out of a pure heart. Doctrine cleanses us. We heard about OxyClean. The Bible is OxyClean in the max. You'll never live that one down. You see, doctrine gets all of the dirty thoughts out of our minds. Anything in our mind that's contrary to the Word of God is dirty. Any opinion that I have outside the Word of God is dirty. The Word of God gets the dirt out. You're taking in the Word of God and responding to it in a faith manner. You're getting all the dirty thoughts out of your mind. You're getting cleansed. And not only, he says, does it cleanse, but it also corrects us. It brings about a good conscience. The goal of healthy teaching, of true doctrine, is love, because it purifies the believer and it gives him a good conscience. Now, if we're going to maintain true doctrine in the assembly and teach true doctrine and to teach it to believers to reach maximum maturity, then we have to realize that there's really two sides to this coin. There's two sides to this picture. And in that situation, in the church, if the elders and the gifted men aren't doing their job, guess what's not going to happen? Believers are not going to be mature. Yet on the other hand, if believers in the local assembly don't realize how they are to function, then nothing's going to happen there either. So that brings us to our second point, which is the duty of the learner when it comes to true doctrine. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the learner has a responsibility when it comes to teaching true doctrine. Notice what he says here beginning in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There is a biblical pattern for maturing the body of Christ. And it's right here in these few verses. There are four very important, inseparable concepts in these verses. It's like a chain, and there are four links in the chain. And the first link in the chain that he tells us is the oral gifts. He gave these gifts. He gave the gift of apostle, evangelist, prophet, and pastor teacher. And the job of those oral gifts is, in turn, in the second link, is to prepare the saints. They are to equip the saints and edify the saints. And the third link in the chain are the equipped saints who do the work of service. And then the fourth link, he says, the consequence of all that is that the body of Christ is matured. The body of Christ is built up in this divinely prescribed formula. God selects men who prepare the saints. The saints then serve the body, and as a result, the body will grow. These gifts are sovereignly given by Christ himself. He is a very intense pronoun here. He and he alone gave these gifts. There should never be a volunteer apostle. There should never be a volunteer prophet. Never a volunteer evangelist, or never a volunteer teacher. These gifts are sovereignly given by God to mature the body of Christ. Now, as believers, individual believers, we grow through the medium of these teachers who are given for the equipping of the saints. But on the part of the believer, it can't stop there. The believer has to take the word that's been taught. They have to review it, and they have to keep asking the question, is that what the text really says? That's the way you're going to get maximum growth in the assembly. When you hear the word of God taught, you take it home with you. You review the passages. You look up the passages. You study it. Because I can almost guarantee you that this time next week, you might remember 1 or 2% of this message. And how can we apply it if we can't remember it? So believers get the word of God directly through the teacher, but believers are to be like the Bereans. They're not to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. They need to check it out to see if it harmonizes with Scripture. Now, to be a good learner, here are several biblical things that a believer must have to be a good learner. The first one is that a good learner, if you're going to be a good learner, you must have the attitude of being teachable. Have you ever tried to teach someone who's not teachable? They don't have the attitude to being teachable. James chapter 1, 21 says, in humility, receive the word implanted which is able to save your soul. James is very emphatic about the word of God. It is health-giving. It saves your soul, he says. And in the receiving of the word of God, there has to be an attitude. There has to be a correct attitude that goes along with that. You must, he says, receive it in humility. You're to receive the word of God in meekness, which means that you are teachable. It all starts there. If the word of God is going to impart spiritual health to us, we must have a teachable attitude toward us. Otherwise, you're just going to lose out, and you're going to be the loser if you're not teachable to the Word of God. A second thing a good learner must have is the attitude of faith. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4, 2. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. He's talking about how much good you get out of the Word of God. And he says of these people that the Word of God didn't profit them. Why didn't it profit them? He says, because it was not united to faith, with faith. It's so important that when we approach the Word of God and we hear the Word of God, that we have the mental attitude of believing what God has said. When we open the Bible, the Scriptures, we need to remind ourselves that this is God speaking. And as God speaks, we need to be listening. We need to believe what God says. A third thing that you need to be a good listener is you have to have the right perspective on the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul is talking to the Thessalonian believers, and he says, when you received the Word of God, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. They received the Word as the Word of God, not the Word of men. They distinguished between the attitude of men from the Word of God. We have to, on a continuing basis, always thinking about this, because we are bombarded every day by man's philosophies and man's ideas and man's viewpoint. When we pick up the Word of God, we really have to be conscious about shifting gears, because this book that we study is not the Post-Dispatch. It's not Time Magazine. The Bible's completely different than any human viewpoint. It's absolute truth. This is the Word of God that we hold in our hands. This is a revelation that God has given to us, a complete revelation, and is to be communicated in the local assembly through the elders and the gifted men in the church. And those who hear that word communicated, we need to believe it. We need to take it and review it. We need to analyze it and really see if that's what the text says. That's the way we'll remember it, and the way that we'll keep out false doctrine. So there's a great responsibility on the part of the learner when it comes to true teaching, but there's also the duty, and this is point number three, the duty of the teacher. There are certain things that a teacher must have in order to be a good teacher. And if you will take your Bibles and look at 2 Timothy, you may have your Bible open to 1 Timothy still. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 2, the first must of a teacher is he must be able to teach. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Now, this word able is a very important word. It's the Greek word hikonos, and it was used of anything physical that was large enough. It was a word that was used for capacity. And Paul's not saying here that a man has to be large in stature to be a teacher. He doesn't have to be large in his importance to be a teacher, but he has to be large enough, referring to his capacity. The word is to be committed to faithful men who have the capacity or the competency to teach the Word of God. Before anybody can be taught, you have to have competent men who do the teaching. Dan Smith used to tell us at Emmaus Bible College that nobody has learned, you haven't taught anything until somebody's learned it. And that's true. The issue isn't, is he willing to teach? The issue isn't, you know, he has a beautiful wife, or he's got all these degrees behind his name or in front of his name. The issue in the local church is always, is he competent to teach the Word of God? Those who are willing, of course, are those who teach are willing to teach, but that's not enough. They have to be competent to teach. And so that's the first thing that a teacher must have. 2 Timothy 2:2, the same verse. Another thing that a teacher must have is that he must entrust this message to faithful men. The whole issue here that Paul is emphasizing to Timothy is, I want you to teach what I taught you. I don't want you to deviate from it. It's the same message all the way down. The message that's taught by competent men is to be exactly the same message that's given to others. You know, we like to, and I'm guilty of this, we as Christians, we like to pigeonhole people, you know. We like to put labels on them and tags on them. And we ask, is he dispensational? Is he a five-point Calvinist? Is he Arminian? Is he Calvinistic? Is he, you know, whatever? Well, we shouldn't really be any of those things. We should be biblical. The issue is not the label we put on ourselves or other people, but are we reflecting the truth of the Word of God? The ultimate check on all of that is that we never evaluate the Word of God by a system that maybe even a man has come up with. Are we teaching, and is our teaching scripturally accurate? A third thing that the teacher must have, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he must be committed to the truth. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Take pains with these things. with this doctrine. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and those who hear you. The teacher is to be absorbed in the Word of God. He's to be committed to the Word of God. Teachers are to submerge themselves in truth. And they're to do that, Paul says, so that their progress will be evident to everybody in the assembly. The first responsibility of the teacher is to grow in front of the assembly. His growth is to be obvious to everybody. The training of men begin in the local assembly. I don't have anything against Bible colleges. I don't have anything against seminaries. I've been in both of them. But the teaching, the learning of the men who are going to be teaching in the assembly begins in the assembly. That's where they're being taught. A teacher should always be growing and be deeply involved with the Word of God so that that life is evident to the whole assembly. Now, one of the basic things about teaching, kind of ironically, I guess, is that a teacher has to be a good learner. So number four, what a teacher must have, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, he must be a good learner of the faith. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The faith is a synonym for doctrine. It's the body of truth. It's the Bible that we hold in our hands. And if teachers aren't studying the faith, this body of doctrine, if there's not valuable intake on the part of the teacher, there's not going to be valuable put out in the ministry in the assembly. If you put garbage in, you get garbage out, right? If you put something good in, you get something good out. If we're going to teach pure doctrine, we must have valuable intake on the part of the teacher. A fifth must of the teacher is right here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, which we already read, but he must be able to put a filter on his mind. There are certain things, Paul says, that need to be refuted. A teacher is to have nothing to do with these worldly fables. They're to refuse secular chit-chat. Teachers are to stay away from all the secular tales and all those secular fictional stories that only old women tell. Teachers are to nourish themselves in health-giving doctrine, the Word of God, and in order to do that, he has to put a filter on his mind. He's got to get rid of all that religious trivia. Now, one final thing about teachers is that teachers must be few in number in the assembly. James chapter 3. Just hang on to that thought. Don't turn to James just yet, because I want to look at a couple of other things here. They must be few in number. Now, in the early church, the place of the teacher was very prominent. And in Acts chapter 13, don't turn there, I'll just give it to you. In Acts chapter 13, we really have a reflection of what was going on in the early church, and it shows to us the importance of teachers. And Luke even goes so far as to name some of those teachers. When our Lord taught early on, and when he taught in the early church, he did that teaching through the apostles and through teachers. The place of teachers was very prominent. Even the Apostle Paul recognized this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. He puts great prominence, great importance on the gift of teaching. The Corinthian church, you remember, they had it all messed up. They had put a lot of importance on the sign gifts like the gift of tongue. And Paul says that's not God's order. That's not his order of importance. And in that verse he says, first, there are apostles. Second, there are prophets. And third, teachers. Teachers are number three. The emphasis is on the importance of their gift because they have the gift of communicating the truth of the Word of God. So now in James chapter 3, keeping that in mind, notice what James says. James chapter 3, and he says here, he's talking about the tongue. Let me read verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. That's very important because in the early church, the gift of teaching was very important. It had a high prominence. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, we read there, I believe it was, chapter 1 rather, we didn't read that one. He says there that everybody wanted to be a teacher because, I assume, because it was a very important place in the church. And James is saying here, don't everybody just rush out and jump on the bandwagon of wanting to be a teacher. And when James begins this chapter, the context of the chapter, he's talking about the tongue. And he starts with those who use the tongue the most in the church, the teachers. And he says, don't become a teacher because they have greater accountability. Teachers are more accountable because of the nature of their work. That's just very good reason right there not to want to be a teacher. The nature of the work of the teacher is to set forth truth and to apply that truth. And in order to do that, teachers are often viewed as being judgmental. They come across judgmental in the ears of their hearers. Because when a teacher begins to apply the truth to your life situation and your experience, he is being judgmental, but in a correct sort of way. But we don't always take it that way, do we? We take it in a wrong way, and it just seems logical that if someone's going to put a burr under your spiritual saddle, that they should be more accountable than you are. And that's what James is saying. He says that's the nature of the work of a teacher. A teacher's going to get under your skin. Deeper involvement with the Word of God involves a deeper accountability. Therefore, a teacher should endure a stricter accountability. But it's not just the nature of their work, he says. It's also the instrument of their teaching. And what is that instrument? It's the tongue. The instrument, that small tongue used by the teacher, has great power. He goes on to talk about a few small things. He says there's the bit and the bridle that you put in the horse. It's a very small thing. The horse is big, you know, but you can train that horse to do anything you want it to do. And then that tiny little rudder that's on the back of the ship, that gigantic ship, when you steer the ship, the rudder turns and it goes right or left. You can put it anywhere you want it in the water. And then there's that tiny little ember. So small, so insignificant. But that little spark can set the whole forest on fire. The tongue is such a small instrument, but it has such great, great influence. Now, the fourth point we have here is the departure from doctrine. If you're still open to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll look at that. We don't have a whole lot of time, so we'll try to just summarize it here. The departure from doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. But the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word and prayer. In the last days, there's going to be this departure this decline of doctrine. And it's not going to happen just in the last days before the Lord returns. He's really talking about the time that from Timothy on through the age of the church. And what's going to happen during the church age is that there's going to be pockets of departure. Men are going to depart from doctrine. And then there'll be a return, and then there might be another departure. And Paul takes this departure from doctrine and the false teachers, and notice how he ties it in and attributes it to demonic influence. Demons make use of human beings to be the teachers. Those who depart from the doctrine have behind them the unseen force of deceitful spirits. When Satan infiltrates people with untrue doctrine, he does it through the vehicle of teachers. And these teachers, he say, they lie in hypocrisy. Demons use the ministry of liars to cause people to depart from doctrine. They're so far gone in their conscience, he said, their conscience is seared. They've come to the place, they've been so influenced by demons that they lie freely. And there's no twinge of in their conscience. Their conscience is seared. Now, what is this departure going to be from? What's it look like? He says, well, this is what they're telling people to do. He says they're forbidding marriage and to stay away from certain foods. Well, that doesn't seem very demonic. That doesn't seem like it's serious, like, you know, it would be something really gross if it were demonic. Well, marriage and food find their origin in God, don't they? And when these types of things are forbidding, you're questioning the wisdom of God. And when you question the wisdom of God, you're questioning it. It becomes demonic in nature. So there's going to be a great departure. Let's hurry on to the practical implications here. Time is running out fast. Let me give these to you. The first one is true doctrine is to be carefully guarded against error. Doctrine is strong, but at the same time, if you don't nurture it, it's going to go away and it's going to be replaced by something else. We saw this morning that Scripture admonishes us not to teach strange doctrine. We're not to teach anything other than Scripture or anything that's contrary to Scripture. Number two, true doctrine is the basis for the believer's moral conduct. There are many people, and I've met them, and you've met them, they have a head knowledge, they know all the doctrine, but they don't act like it. They don't have any love. Their moral behavior doesn't match their confession of faith. That's what was happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul called them carnal Christians. They're living in the flesh. They were not living in harmony with the truth that they knew. You see, it's true doctrine that keeps correcting the believer's behavior. A believer's wrong behavior is always being exposed by the health-giving teaching of the Word of God. Our conduct is rooted in true teaching, in true doctrine. And the spin-off of that is the Word of God does what? It reproves us. It corrects us, and it trains us in righteousness. And then number three, practical point, is that the maturity of the believer outside the local assembly and outside the four steps or the four links in the chain that we saw this morning outside of God's program, it's impossible to achieve that. Believers cannot come to maturity in parachurch organizations. Well, you say, how can that be? They do a lot of good work. They do a lot of good work. But the saints will not reach maximum maturity there because these parachurch groups are just that. They're not the church. They don't have elders. They don't have gifted men who are teaching the Word of God. You only get that in the local assembly. You have to start with that first link of the gifted men and the equipping, secondly, of the saints. And the saints then do the work of the ministry, work of service. And then the body of Christ is matured. We'll close in prayer, but before we do this, I just want to say something from a personal note that I'll be taking some time off from the speaker rotation here to give a little more time to my wife in the care of her elderly parents. They're both up in their 90s. And so if the Lord brings it to your mind when you're praying to remember us in that endeavor, we would appreciate it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a complete written revelation and that you have given us the responsibility to protect that revelation by exegetical study of the Word of God, of presenting true truth from your Word. We thank you that you have given us the plan of your salvation in this written revelation, that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. May we ever be faithful in upholding the word of truth, that we would always teach the word of truth. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.